Good morning. My name's John Mason. I'm standing in for Bishop Rick Lewis at this time. So you might like to have that passage from Colossians chapter 2 open in front of you. Who am I? That's the question. Shakespeare's Hamlet responded, "What a piece of work is a man, how noble in reason, how infinite in faculty, in form, in moving, how express and admirable, in action, how like an angel, in apprehension, how like a god." Where do we turn to begin to find answers to this profound question, perplexing question, who am I? Paul the Apostle indirectly answers the question, and I stress the word indirectly, answers the question in this reading from Colossians today. And let me touch on three approaches that Paul identifies. Is the answer to be found as who we are in human wisdom? Or secondly, in religious practice? Or thirdly, in God's intervention? So first, does human wisdom supply the answer to the question, who am I? Just look at verse 8. "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the universe, and not according to Christ." Now, if you'll pardon a little technicality here, Paul's construction of the word philosophy and the phrase empty deceit are governed in the original text by one definite article, the. And that indicates a tight link between the two. Empty deceit, Paul is saying, is a description of the philosophy he has in mind. It's empty because it lacks truth and power, because it's not grounded in the truth and vitality of God's revealed gospel. Furthermore, such philosophy is devoid of hope, because lacking the light of God's truth, it leads us into a fog of uncertainty. And there's something more. The philosophy of which Paul speaks is deceitful because on the surface it seems attractive. Because it is barren, it only seduces lives that are drawn to it. Now, it needs to be said that Paul is not opposed to philosophy as the love of knowledge. Rather, because he understands that there is a creator God who is also a speaking God, and one who has uniquely revealed himself, he's opposed to a philosophy originating simply in human reason as a means of understanding the meaning of life and who we are. So Paul is saying that the philosophy that he's speaking about originates in human tradition, wisdom, or invention, not God's revelation. Indeed, the philosophy, the worldview he rejects, can bear the marks of spiritual forces at work in the world. But, he says, it fails to recognize the reality and uniqueness of something far more significant, God's intervention that is supremely revealed in the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So then we might ask, does religious practice provide the answer that we need to our question? Well, certainly down through the ages, people have tended to adopt one of three approaches to satisfy their spiritual longings. Legalism, the setting up of rules. Mysticism, the attempts to lift the conscious self to a higher spiritual plane. Asceticism, the attempts to achieve a moral or spiritual well-being through discipline. So just look at verses 16 and 17. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are only a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. You know, there are times when we reckon that the spiritual dimension of our lives can be satisfied through a strict, rigorous program. Perhaps rising at 4:30 in the morning, fasting 2 days a week, and following a strict code of rules. But look at what Paul is saying. A rigorous calendar of special days and food ritual will get you nowhere. Sure, the Old Testament had a whole bundle of laws concerning sacrifices and Sabbaths, fastings and washing, but that's all over now, Paul is saying. Going back to that type of legalism is like people in the 21st century going back to the horse and buggy days of the 19th century. Those things were shadows of the reality that was to come, Paul is saying. Yes, sure, there's wisdom in washing hands before meals. There's wisdom in having a regular break from work. And of course, a regular break from the phone. But Paul is saying, don't think that by observing this kind of legalistic ritual, you're going to find your true self and satisfy your inner spiritual longings. And there's another approach people adopt. Just look at verses 18 and 19. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on self-abasement and worship of angels, taking his stand on visions puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind and not holding fast to the head. I'm sure you're aware, Oriental religions have always thought that people can penetrate the cloud that veils our view of God by participating in occult practices. But consider what Paul is saying. Vibrating with crystals, reciting mantras, yoga, meditation, pushing yourself into mystical experiences won't work. And he may have had in mind here a Jewish mysticism known as Merkaba mysticism that reckoned that people who were perfect in their obedience of God's law would be taken by angels in a chariot into the very presence of God. But Paul is saying, mysticism, the occult, drug-induced experiences will not help us find out who we are, let alone find God. And look at what Paul says in verses 20 through 23. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the universe, why do you live as if you still belong to the world? Why do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things which all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and doctrines. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting rigor of devotion and self-abasement and severity to the body, but they're of no value in checking the indulgence of the flesh. So this group tries to satisfy spiritual longings through a program of self-discipline and self-denial. These people reckon that the emaciated, anorexic look is the way to go. And so they fast and will eat only certain foods. Diet and fitness are their obsession. But, says Paul, severe self-discipline isn't going to help you find your true self or satisfy your deep inner spiritual longings. For starters, it's all human invention. God doesn't forbid food in moderation. God doesn't forbid sex in marriage. You may give the impression of being spiritual. You may give the impression of being wise. But it's nothing more than self-imposed, self-invented indulgence. is not going to help you find answers to the spiritual longings within, let alone provide a solution to our big question, who am I? If human philosophy and wisdom, to gather these thoughts together, of my points 1 and 2, the practice of legalism, mysticism, or asceticism won't help us find our true self or satisfy our spiritual longings, what will? We need to turn to the one who alone can truly liberate us. And that brings us to the third question. Can God's intervention provide the answer? Just look back at verse 9. For in Christ the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have come to fullness of life in him. So Paul is convinced the Colossian people needed to focus their thinking on Jesus Christ, about whom he has been writing, especially as we saw 2 or 3 weeks ago in chapter 1, verses 15 through 22, one of the greatest statements in the whole of the New Testament concerning the person, the nature, the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus. So the Colossian believers needed to ask themselves again, who is he? What has he done that's so important for us to know? Paul's words, for in Christ the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, is a rich and profound statement. Paul is not simply stating that the qualities of divinity are present in Christ. Rather, he's telling us that in Christ, the very essence of God lives. Jesus Christ is fully and truly divine in the same way that God the Father is. Now, most people find this hard to believe. Yet the evidence of Jesus' life was that he is a man, yes, but he's also truly God. Consider the words of the angel to Joseph that are recorded in Matthew chapter 1. Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Matthew wants us to understand that even though Jesus was conceived in a way that no other human being has ever been conceived, that he was born in just the same way as we were. His flesh and blood were conceived by the Holy Spirit, so that even when there was only one cell of him in the womb of his mother Mary, that cell was fully human and fully divine. Jesus wasn't some spiritual hybrid, half man and half God, like the mythical centaur, half horse and half man. No, Jesus was 100% human and 100% divine, or as the Nicene Creed puts it, very God of very God, begotten, not made. It's an extraordinary claim, yet all the evidence points to its truth. Consider the man that that baby grew up to be. Everywhere Jesus of Nazareth went, he displays the kind of power and authority we normally associate with God. He healed the sick, he opened the eyes of the blind, and unstopped the ears of the deaf. He controlled the forces of nature at a word, and when he commanded the dead to rise, they obeyed. Nobody else who has walked this earth could ever be described in terms of such unequivocal divinity. There may have been other godly men, but only of Jesus can it be said throughout all of history that he is truly God and truly man. Is all this an exercise in wishful thinking? An exercise in make-believe? All the evidence points to a God who is not just approachable, but a God who is willing to humble himself, to shrink his immense power and awesome glory, to become a weak, crying baby, dependent upon a teenage mother for all his bodily needs. Truly an extraordinary baby, yet one who was uniquely born to be the true king of the universe. As Paul writes in verse 9, in Christ the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. To know Christ who came amongst us as one of us and who is now glorified in the fullness of the majesty and power of God is to know God and in turn begin to know who we are. All of this has significant implications for everyone who turns in true repentance, humility, honesty to Jesus Christ. Just look at verse 10. And you believers, have come to fullness in him who is the head of every ruler and authority. So God's people, believers, share the fullness of life of Christ and so participate in God's very nature. In John chapter 1 and verse 16, we read that out of the fullness of God's word incarnate, we receive grace upon grace, mercy unbounded. Now we need to think about this as we consider the question, the big question, who am I? Back in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, we read, so God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. In creating us in his image, God's purpose is that we share in his divine nature. He intended us to be the glory of his creation and to share in his glory. However, as we learn from Genesis chapter 3, men and women have become the shame of his creation. The perfect relationship between us and God is broken, with consequences impacting on our relationship with God and understanding who we are. Thomas Cranmer, Archbishop of Canterbury in the reign of Henry VIII, together with other theologians of the 16th century, came to understand the reality of the fallenness of humanity afresh as they plumbed the Bible. Dr. Ashley Null summarizes Cranmer's anthropology, or his understanding of humanity, this way: what the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. What the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. Friends, that's our problem. What the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. Our self-centered heart's desires impact our relationship with God and with one another, including our relationships between the sexes, all leading to moral bankruptcy, distorted reasoning, and spiritual blindness. So consider the language that Cranmer used in his prayer of confession for morning and evening prayer. And I'll just touch on certain elements of his original language. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have broken your holy laws, and there is no health in us. only through a relationship with the one in whom the fullness of God lives, is there any hope of our restoration. And friends, what a restoration that is. Our human nature can be filled out as it was meant to be, in a reconciled and joyful relationship with God, through Christ, who is alone our hope and our ultimate glory. But we can only come to experience this when we're honest and humble enough to turn to Christ in heartfelt repentance and faith. And that's why we say in the prayer of confession, Lord, we repent of our sins. In your mercy, Lord, please forgive us. We say it as a church, but we need to say it individually from the bottom of our heart. If the fullness of God lives in Jesus, then once we turn to him as our Lord and our Saviour, we don't need anyone else. There's no one else to have. To have Jesus in our life, says Paul, is to have God, 100% God, the fullness of God in our life. Paul was certain that if we grasp who Jesus really is, then the pseudo ideas of God and who we are will lose their appeal. The key to humanity's understanding of who we are is found in God, in Jesus Christ, and God's unique self-revelation found in the scriptures. You know, in 99% of cases where people are seduced away from Christianity, the seduction begins with a denial of the incarnation, the denial of the deity of Christ. And there's something else most important here that Paul wants us to know about Jesus. Look at what he says in verse 13. And you, who were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, having cancelled the bond that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in him. The Bible sees history as divided into two great eras. Before Jesus came, there was the present age, the world. Now that Jesus has come, a new era has begun. The age to come, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the rule of Jesus Christ. God was in sovereign control of the first era, but it was a world of bondage in the grip of the elemental principle of the natural world. We were captive to laws that we couldn't keep, the laws of Moses. And even when God's law was revealed at that time, we found we couldn't keep it. Furthermore, we found that we were in bondage to a supernatural prosecuting power, Satan. This supernatural power has set himself up as a prosecutor for our failures. And such is the nature of our failures to love God and to love our neighbours that God must condemn us. As a result, we're subject to death because our transgressions are, in God's eyes, a capital offence. Moreover, Satan, being the implacable prosecutor he is, insists that the penalty must be paid. And so what seems an irony, God in his justice cannot refuse Satan's demands for our life. You know, all of this is so brilliantly captured by C.S. Lewis in his The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. For there, Lewis portrays a betrayal. Edmund betrayed Peter, Susan, Lucy, and Aslan. The White Witch demanded Edmund's life. He's broken the laws of the deep, she shouted. He's mine, she shrieked. His life is forfeit. That's the natural condition of all men and women, including you and me. There are laws we cannot keep. We're in the power of spiritual forces we cannot defeat. We are en route to a grave we cannot avoid. And that's what Paul the Apostle means by captivity. But then came Jesus. At a single stroke, he smashed the bars of the spiritual prison. He did this by wiping out the moral debt of those laws we couldn't keep. He disarmed the demonic powers that we couldn't overcome. And he abolished death, whose approach we could not escape. For you were dead in your sins. When you were dead in your sins, he made you alive with the risen Christ, writes Paul. So how is this extraordinary freedom achieved? Paul tells us twice. By the cross. By the cross. Once we realize that it is by the cross that everything has been achieved, we know we don't need to do anything else. Looking for cultural wisdom, keeping rules and regulations, chasing after mystical experiences, following religious exercises, what's the point of it all? Will we find answers as to who we really are? No. Jesus alone is the solution, and he alone has gifted us life and meaning in all of its fullness, joy, hope, and glory. Hear how personal it is back in verse 10. God made you alive with Christ. It's with the same power that God raised Jesus from the dead that he now raises us to new life. And Paul wants us to know how true this is so that we can say, when I was dead, God made me alive with Christ. So what is our hope in life and death? Christ alone. Who are we? Created by a personal God to know him, to love him, to be loyal to him, and enjoy him forever. C.S. Lewis wrote, "There are no ordinary people. You've never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors."